Well, welcome along to another edition of Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Brierley, your host, through till about 4 o'clock this afternoon on Premier Christian Radio. But whether you're listening this Saturday afternoon or somewhere elsewhere in the week or somewhere across the world, then you're very welcome however you're listening. Don't forget, you can, of course, listen back to many, many past programmes at the archive of podcasts at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Thousands of those get downloaded every week, and I'm sure you're going to want to be able to pass this one on to friends. A hotly anticipated show online, this has been. And let me tell you what we're talking about today on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable. You're unbelievable. Today I'm joined by Stephen Law, and you may remember that Stephen was debating William Lane Craig on the first date of the Reasonable Faith Tour a couple of months ago. Well, Stephen is Senior Lecturer in Philosophy at Heathrop College. He's an atheist, and today we're revisiting something that came up an awful lot in that debate, the Evil God Challenge. Well, opposite Stephen on the programme today is Glenn Peoples. He's a Christian philosopher based out in New Zealand, runs the popular blog Say Hello to My Little Friend, and well, he's been looking into the Evil God Challenge, and we're going to be hearing his response to it, and of course we'll be hearing what that challenge is as well during the course of today's show. Hope you enjoy today's programme. Don't forget, you can get in touch with the show. I'll be giving the details of that a little bit later on. Well, great to have you back, Stephen. Thank you very much for coming in today.
Not at all.
Good to have you.
Always pleased to come on your show.
Well, it's great that you make the time. And again, I want to say thanks for the debate that took place, that kicked off that Reasonable Faith Tour with William Lane Craig a couple of months ago. Mm-hmm. Seems a long time ago now, but if you can cast your mind back, how were you pleased with the way it went in the end?
Yeah, I was really. I enjoyed it. And there was an extraordinarily large number of people there, far more than I was anticipating, in fact, which was good.
I think there's a lot of interest in the area, and obviously I think William Lane Craig is becoming better known here in the UK and draws a crowd, as it were. But I know that lots of atheists came because you were on the bill, you know, lots of sceptics, lots of people who I spoke to who said that's going to be a great debate with Stephen Law in the mix.
Yeah, I'm not sure there were that many in the hall on the night, actually.
Oh, I don't know. I saw a core group coming quite early, so from somewhere like the South Coast, a humanist group, about 40 people or so came in the hall to begin with, and it was like
40 out of nearly 2,000.
Well, no, I spoke to quite a few people who I knew were on the sceptical side. But anyway, that aside, it was a very interesting debate. Yeah. You, of course, were actually stepping in for Polly Toynbee, who had withdrawn. What did you make of that, her stepping out of the fray, as it were?
I didn't make anything of it. I have no idea why she pulled out.
You didn't sort of have any sort of word from her on that in advance?
The only thing I know is that she was invited as an individual rather than because of any association with the British Humanist Association.
Yeah, well, of course. I mean, everyone is invited on their own terms.
Well, sometimes, you know, people will go to an organisation and ask the organisation to put forward a speaker, but that it didn't work that way on this occasion. She wasn't being invited there as a representative of the BHA or anything like that. That's the only thing I know about it.
Okay. Well, it was great that you were able to step in and to do it. Obviously, a lot of people were aware that this was a kind of a big, high-profile event in some ways. And I know that you had quite a lot of interaction on your blog in advance of it, people suggesting, okay, this would be a good strategy, that would be a good strategy. I mean, did you come with a strategy in mind on the day? Did you sort of just think, okay, I'm just going to go with what I think is the best argument here?
I just went with one very simple argument, with which I'm obviously reasonably familiar.
Yes.
And I think it is it's a very strong argument. So I just gave that one.
There was some criticism that you didn't then engage enough with the positive arguments for God that Craig put forward.
I did, because
Kalam cosmological argument, for instance, didn't really get touched upon in the debate itself.
Yes, it's true that I didn't engage with the Kalam cosmological argument, and that's because I understood God, the term God, to be defined in the way that Craig defines it. And that's how I was understanding it too. And he defines God as good, not just there's not just some intelligence behind the universe. There's not just some prime mover. There's a person, and this person is good. And so all I needed to do to show that God, understood as, you know, Craig understands it, does not exist, is to show that even if there is some, you know, prime mover or cosmic intelligence, it isn't like that. It isn't all good and all powerful. That's all I needed to do.
But then in the doing that, if your evil God challenge went through, you would only have established in that sense that a good God does not exist. You wouldn't have established necessarily that God does not exist. Is that the case?
Or? Well, if you define God as Craig does, then I establish that God does not exist. And you can say, well, okay, then it's not good. Maybe it's morally neutral. And then, of course, the problem of evil is not a problem for you anymore. So you can do that, but if you do that, you're taking a very unorthodox view.
Well, we're probably
as Christianity is concerned.
Preempting some of the issues here anyway, and so we should bring in our other guest on the line now. Glenn Peoples joins us from New Zealand. Glenn, thank you for coming on today. Glenn, people may be aware that you came on the show a year and a half odd ago to do a couple of philosophically related shows. Tell us a little bit about yourself, though. What's your background, and what did you make of the debate between Craig and Law?
Okay, look, it's a real pleasure to be here, Justin, and it's also a privilege to speak with you as well, Stephen. Whether it might be hard to believe, but I am a bit of a fan of some of your work, so this is a great opportunity. As for myself, my own background academically, anyway, is that I studied theology at an undergraduate and then a master's level, and then moved over to philosophy. It was a difficult choice for me. I am a fan of both of those areas of study, but my PhD was in philosophy. I graduated not that long ago, really, in 2008, and my main outlet at the moment is a blog, a podcast, and the occasional publication, one of which I'm working on at the moment, on the Evil God Challenge. So I may even send it Stephen's way for some comment at some point.
I'll look forward to seeing it.
Excellent.
As for the debate, mixed feelings about it. I mean, it was a good debate in that it was quite unlike the debates that William Lane Craig has. I mean, and that was refreshing. And not only that, but, and this is not just a reflection on the debate, but on the Evil God Challenge itself. It's a challenge that I think is intellectually invigorating, however wrong I might think it is. It's the kind of thinking that all apologists at some level need to grapple with. And so it was really good to see that aired publicly, to see how it fared in a real-life debate.
Mm. Well, thank you. And I'm glad you've been turning your attention to it, because when I got in touch, it was very helpful to have someone who's already been thinking through it and wasn't going to be, as it were, put on the spot when I called you up, Glenn. But I think before we go any further, let me say that if you're interested in responding yourself to anything you hear on the programme today, I'd love to get your feedback. As usual, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And don't forget, we're available online at Facebook, at the Twitter account, at UnbelievableJB. For both of those is what you need to type in to find us. You can find us, of course, online at the website as well, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And I'm going to post up links to Stephen, to Glenn, indeed to the debate that Stephen had with William Lane Craig, in case you're one of the very few people who listen to this programme who haven't heard that yet. That's the ways to get in touch, and I do hope you can, and we'll hear some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming later on in the programme. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back. Okay, just while I was playing out that jingle, you were trying to tell me something, Stephen. You wanted to mention something.
Well, I know that Craig, on his blog, wrote something about the debate he had with me.
Yes, I was going to say, and there's been a bit of to and fro, hasn't there, online?
A little bit, yeah. And then what I did was I posted his comments into my blog, and then I've gone through them and explained why it's all wrong.
And so, doubtless he'll then respond in kind. But
so if you want to see what, you know, my thoughts on it, and also all of my notes from the debate, everything
you've got them all up there.
They're all on my blog, which is can I say
yes, please.
So it's Stephen with a PH, StephenLaw.org.
Yes,
So go and have a look
at the notes Stephen made. I mean, in fact, you prepared a lot more than you actually obviously delivered on the night. So you've also put out the other things that you prepared for but didn't necessarily come up and that sort of thing, didn't you?
I did, yeah.
A great debate it was. Very interesting start to that tour. We're kind of revisiting it on the programme today, revisiting the Evil God Challenge. So I think as succinctly as you can, Stephen, give us again the Evil God Challenge and why you think it disproves the existence of God.
Well, I don't think it's not actually formulated as a disproof. It's formulated as a challenge to theists. I'm suggesting that, you know, here's a problem for them. Can they solve it? And it seems I can't see how you solve it. I can't see that there's a good, convincing response to it. But maybe somebody will come up with one. Maybe Glenn's going to come up with one today. We'll see. So anyway, the challenge really is this. It's a version of the evidential problem of evil, with which I'm sure many of your listeners are already familiar. The evidential problem of evil is when we look at the world around us, when we observe it empirically, we find that it's filled with a great deal of evil. There are, you know, moral evils, as they're known, people doing terrible moral things to each other. And then there are natural evils too, suffering, immense suffering. Indeed, as we look back across the sweep of human history and beyond, you know, just quite extraordinary horror is built into the fabric of the universe that we inhabit. And whilst you might put some of it down to, you know, there being some greater good that we don't know about, perhaps, it's just implausible, surely, that it can all be explained away. Clearly, some of it, you might suggest, is gratuitous. That's to say, there is no good adequately justifying reason for it.
Well, I mean, obviously, various defences have been put forward.
Yeah.
Part of the suffering and evil we witness in the world is the fact that we have free will, and if God were to intervene every time, that would be a greater evil.
Exactly. He cut the strings. The downside to that is that we then go around doing bad stuff, but there's a greater good that outweighs that. So that's one kind of explanation that you could offer. That obviously fails to explain hundreds of millions of years of animal suffering and so on, or natural evils. But it's a beginning, maybe. And then you could say, well, there's, you know, no pain, no gain. You know, if you want people to grow and develop morally and spiritually, you have to put them through the mill.
A soul-making theodicy.
You know. Yes.
I think Richard Swinburne, people like that, sort of developed this as a sort of only if we have the opportunity to do good for other people will we develop our godlike character, if you like, but that does depend on there being opportunity to do good, which means someone else is probably suffering.
Yes, in order to be charitable, somebody's got to be needy. So, you know, but that's the price you pay for the greater good of you know, the opportunity to
of
be charitable.
Developing
and so on.
Virtues and things.
Yeah, and then you can appeal to mystery. You can say, well, you know, who are you to think you know the mind of God? Inevitably, you know, there are going to be things that you can't understand, can't make sense of.
Just then take us to the climax of this.
Okay, so the evil God.
You flip this, don't you?
Yeah, so what you often hear people say is, okay, there is this problem of evil, but there are nevertheless arguments for the existence of God, such as the Kalam cosmological and fine-tuning arguments and so on. And there are also these explanations which we've constructed for the evil, which at least, you know, collectively largely take the sting out of the problem. And so it is not so very unreasonable to believe in a good God. Well, if that's what you think, we'll now consider a different hypothesis, the evil God hypothesis. I suppose that there's just the one God, and this God is all-powerful and all-evil, supremely malevolent. You know, his cruelty knows no bounds. How reasonable a belief is that? Most people, when they think about that, certainly outside of a Christian context, before they've started thinking about what the consequences might be for Christianity, almost everyone says, that's absurd. And if you ask them why, they will very often say, well, look out the window. I mean, this world is just far, far too good a world for this to be the creation of a supremely powerful and malevolent being. It's full of love, laughter and rainbows, for goodness sake. I mean, I know there's evil in it, but there's just way too much good for this to be the creation of such an evil being. So that actually is the reverse problem to the problem of evil, isn't it? This is the evidential problem of good. If you believe in a good God, you have the evidential problem of evil. If you believe in an evil God, you have the evidential problem of good. And most people, when they first think about this, without perhaps thinking through what the consequences might be, they say, Of course, it's just ridiculous. Why would anyone believe in a God like that? It's obvious that there's no God because of all the bad stuff. But now suppose I construct the following arguments. I run a Kalam cosmological argument for a prime mover, and then I say, and that prime mover is my evil God. Now, actually, the cosmological argument, as in its simplest version, is completely neutral on God's moral properties. So actually, it does support the evil God hypothesis just as much as it supports the good God hypothesis. So actually, we've not yet got any reason to prefer the good God hypothesis to the evil God hypothesis. We haven't got any more reason to suppose that the good God hypothesis is any more reasonable than the evil one. Moving on to the fine-tuning argument. Maybe there's a fine-tuner. Well, I suppose it's a good one. Well, I suppose it's an evil one. I can also run reverse explanations for the good stuff. So we can take a free will type theodicy, for example, and flip it. We could say an evil God will create beings with free will. The reason he will do that is he wants moral evil to exist in the universe. Moral evil is the worst kind of evil that there is, and you can't have it unless you have free beings doing evil of their own volition. So God has to cut the strings. He could have made us puppet beings that always did the bad thing, but that wouldn't be as bad as people being evil of their own volition. So he cuts the strings. The downside to that is that some people, like Mother Teresa, choose to alleviate suffering and do good. That's just the price he has to pay for the greater evil.
So effectively you flip the theodicy time, and then you say it works just as well to support evil God as a good God.
You can do this. You can while away an evening running through theodicies and noticing how...
I'm sure you have, Stephen.
Yeah, many noticing how they can be flipped. So, the character building, the soul-making type theodicy, you can flip that quite easily. You can say, well, the goods that are there in the world are there for a purpose, to serve some greater evil. Say, for example, why would God create children that we love unconditionally? Love makes him vomit. Well, because it's only if you really love someone unconditionally
that
you
can be so much
when
they
he
die
kills you.
Sure. So we get the idea. It's a kind of reverse engineering the theodicies of the good God and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
So we're left with, well, if you think that this idea of an evil God is so silly, absurd, doesn't the same apply to the good God? Why doesn't it, logically?
Yeah.
There
are a couple of little... Just put two little qualifications.
Okay, if you're
here.
Very quick, because I must bring Glenn in at some point.
I do not claim that the two hypotheses are perfectly symmetrical. In fact, I think there are some theodicies that don't flip, actually, but they're just not very good ones. You can try and deal with the problem by coming up with some really good argument for the existence of a good God that can't be mirrored by an argument for the existence of an evil God. But look at how good it's going to have to be, given that there's a mountain of empirical evidence against the existence of both the good and the evil gods.
Well, let's have Glenn speak to this then. Glenn, thank you for joining us again. You're very familiar with the challenge that Stephen's just put forward. So take it away. What would be your first response to this?
My first response, and this was mentioned in the debate, but I think this is what struck me as I read through the article, and I think it would likely strike a lot of people. And bear in mind, I'm going to offer a number of responses, and then I'm actually going to concede them and turn around and offer what I think is a more important response. Thus far, I think the Christian theist can afford to agree with everything. I mean, they already agree quite clearly that the mere fact that there is a God who created the universe doesn't tell us much about the character of this God. Same for a designer and so on. And I think they can basically accept, or at least they can afford to accept, what Stephen has said so far about the problem of evil. Namely that, yes, the theodicy can be flipped, and the believer in an evil God could simply offer their own rationalization, but all that would prove is that there are symmetrical arguments to be made against either position and symmetrical defenses, which, if anything, just shows that these arguments aren't decisive against the existence of a good or evil God. And I don't think a Christian has anything to worry about as long as they think that there are other reasons to believe that God is good, which Christians in fact do.
Yes, you're happy to concede that the argument does run in both directions, but you believe that there are nonetheless good reasons out beyond those arguments to believe that God is in fact good rather than evil.
That's right. I mean, the problem of evil as presented so far would be more of a problem if, and this was an issue in the debate as well, it would be a problem if Christians said, look, I'm going to look around at the world, and if I see evil, then I will attribute it to the character of God, and if I see good, then I will attribute that to the character of God, and that's how I'm going to figure out what my God is like. But Christians don't do that. I mean, that's not how they arrive at their belief that God is good. And so pointing out that there exists evil in the world, even lots of evil, or call it suffering or badness, if you like, really doesn't resonate with, it doesn't seem all that important to them, given the reasons that they believe God is good. I mean, certainly it's important in the sense that it's an interesting interesting thing to grapple with and respond to.
What kind of ways would you, as a Christian, then, if you're not simply looking at the world and kind of weighing up the good versus the bad, and then we work out whether God is good or bad, what would you use to define why God is good rather than bad?
Well, this arose for me when I was reading through the Evil God Challenge, the article, and I thought to myself, Stephen has said that the classical arguments for theism are compatible with the existence of an evil God. And I thought to myself, I bet he's not counting the moral argument as a classical argument here. And sure enough, further down the article, he said something like, a moral argument might be a way that a Christian could respond to all of this. And I thought, well, that's exactly how I would respond. There are two ways to press the point. Number one, you can actually make a moral argument for theism, which I'll do shortly. But number two, you can show that a moral argument for theism cannot symmetrically be explained in terms of an evil God, whether you accept it or not. So in other words, the evidence is not symmetrical after all. But very briefly, here's what a moral argument for theism looks like. It's the claim that the existence of moral facts is best explained, or can only be explained, either in natural terms or non-natural terms. And I mean to use those categories as mutually exclusive. So if something's not natural, then it's non-natural and vice versa. You can call non-natural supernatural if you like, but I think it should mean basically the same thing. And then is the salient claim, one that I suspect Stephen will disagree with. In fact, I know full well that he does, and namely that moral facts cannot be explained in terms of natural facts alone, which means that they must be explained in terms of non-natural facts. And I think the best non-natural explanation of moral facts is in terms of a supernatural person who brings those moral facts about. Moral facts seem to have an intention about them, and I think it was Immanuel Kant who said that when we encounter moral facts, it's as though we're encountering someone issuing commands, because it is the kind of thing that a person does, namely tell you what to do. Now, that's the nature of moral facts as we encounter them. It calls us to do something, which is not the kind of thing that brute facts of nature do. Those are just reflections of what is, not what should be.
Moral facts do exist, and they can only be attributable to, as it were, a moral lawgiver. Why then is the moral lawgiver, by definition, good on that basis?
And this actually, again, turns on something that Stephen said in his paper on the Evil God Challenge. He said that he described a couple of moral arguments, and then he responded to them. And one of them that he referred to is one that I'm going to make use of here, and it's one that I think we can call the moral sense argument. And there he said, you know, some theists might say that the fact that God has given us a moral sense, I'm pretty sure that's the phrase he used, but it's just as good, that shows that God is good. And Stephen said, well, it doesn't actually show that God is good, because if you've got a moral sense, all that enables you to do is to sit back and look at what's good and what's bad and know the difference. But that moral sense can just as easily enable you to knowingly do great evil and inflict great suffering, knowing that it's evil, which is obviously a very bad thing. He said, so the moral sense doesn't really establish anything. And that is, in my view, a considerable misunderstanding of what a moral sense really is. I mean, in the history of philosophy, and in particular in modern metaethics, starting with David Hume onwards, one of the most puzzling features of moral facts in the views of many philosophers is that it has a built-in motivational quality about it. It's not just a fact like, oh, that's red, that's blue, that's 6 feet tall, that's, you know, 20 centimeters long. They actually involve the motivation to do something. For example, Michael Smith, in his book The Moral Problem, identified the fact that moral facts have this factor about them is one of the most puzzling things about morality. He called it the moral problem. How is it that there could be these facts that have this effect on us? He said, and I quote, having a moral opinion is a matter of finding ourselves with a corresponding motivation to act. Atheist J.L. Mackey also made a big deal about this. In fact, he said that the motivational quality of moral facts, that power which, he said, when known, automatically influences the will, he said that was one of the features of moral facts that made them so queer. So the moral sense doesn't just enable us to choose evil just as easily as it enables us to choose good. In fact, it hampers us in choosing evil and it encourages us to choose good. It's conscience. It's actually a pull towards good and a repulsion away from evil. So if, and this is a big if because I know full well that Stephen doesn't accept this, but if the moral argument gets off the ground and we can argue that the moral facts that exist exist because of God, then the existence of the moral sense becomes highly significant because it tells us what God is like, what God loves, what God wants. And I think that it's a fact of our experience, both mine, yours, and Stephen's, that what we do in fact find ourselves motivated to do in terms of what we find moral and what we find ourselves drawn to is love, is charity, it's good deeds rather than repulsive acts of cruelty. In fact, they're called repulsive because they really do turn us off. If we walk into a room and see a baby being tortured to death, we are absolutely repelled by that. There's nothing attractive about it.
In a sense, our moral sense reflects the moral nature of God, and
absolutely,
we can
yes.
infer that God is therefore good.
Yeah, and that's not to say, of course, that our moral sense is infallible. I mean, we make mistakes and we know of moral monsters, but they're unusual. They stand out from the crowd and we regard them as psychopathic and antisocial.
We're running well over in this section already, but I did want you to be able to kind of set out your stall, as it were, Glenn, before we move
problem.
To a break. So thank you very much for doing that. We're going to go to a quick break and we'll be back in just a moment as we continue to revisit the Evil God Challenge. My guest today on Unbelievable, atheist Stephen Law, Christian philosopher Glenn Peoples.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show that aims to get you thinking, brings together Christians and non-Christians on a weekly basis to debate and discuss areas of theology, history, ethics, faith, philosophy, and that's certainly an area we're touching on today. My guests are Stephen Law, Senior Lecturer in Philosophy at Heathrop College, Director of the Centre for Inquiry UK, edits the Journal of the Royal Institute of Philosophy, Think, and many more titles beside, I'm sure. But he's an atheist, he's our atheist contributor today. His Evil God Challenge has become well known, especially since his debate with a well-known Christian philosopher, William Lane Craig, a couple of months ago here in the UK. Well, Glenn Peoples is a Christian philosopher based out in New Zealand. He's responding today to the Evil God Challenge. And we heard Stephen put that forward in the last section of the programme, essentially that there's no better reason to believe God is good than evil when you look at the evil and good in the world, and when you look at the arguments made for or against the evil or good God, they both are effectively equivalent. And so why do we even assume that God is good in the first place? Well, then Glenn responded with why there are perhaps some good reasons for assuming the goodness of God. The moral argument, to be precise, was what he put forward. And so let's get some response to this now from you, Stephen. I'm sure there's a lot you'd like to say.
Glenn started off, the second point was, well, I've got this moral argument for the existence of a good God. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But the first comment Glenn made, talking to you, talking back as if you're not here.
And feel free to jump in, Glenn, if you need to.
Is that, as you say, Christians don't believe that God is good on the basis of what they observe around them. William Lane Craig said exactly the same thing in his first rebuttal, and he got that from a paper that was written in response to my God of Eth, and it's based on a misunderstanding of the Evil God Challenge, and it's kind of irritating that this is now being endlessly repeated around the internet, this comment, as if it's some fatal objection to the evil, to the Evil God Challenge. Because it's not. And I explained this in the debate. I said, look, I don't suppose for a minute that the vast majority of Christians arrive at their beliefs about what God is like on the basis of empirical observation of the world around them. I mean, hardly. I mean, you clearly wouldn't conclude that God is all powerful and all good. Looking at the world, there's just way too much bad stuff. But that's irrelevant. I'm not claiming that. My point is this: that almost everyone will claim that whilst you might not be able to conclude that there is an evil God or a good God on the basis of observation, you can rule out certain God hypotheses on the basis of observation. And it seems you can. We can rule out the claim that there's a God who made the universe 6,000 years ago, for example. That God hypothesis can be ruled out on the basis of observation. I think we can probably rule out the hypothesis that there's a God who values mice above all other things on the basis of observation of the world around us. This is just not a mice-centric or mice-friendly enough universe for that to be remotely plausible. And similarly, if we look at the universe, we can see that there's just way, way, way too much good stuff, way too much good stuff for this to be the creation of a supremely evil being. We can cross that candidate off our list of likely suspects. We may not know what God is like or whether there is a God. We may not be able to answer the question, why does the universe exist? But we can be pretty sure that the answer isn't an evil God made it. And we can be fairly confident about that on the basis of observation. And if that's true, then the question remains, why can't we rule out a good God? Similarly, pretty conclusively, on the basis of observation. And saying, oh, but Christians don't arrive at their views about what God's like on the basis of observation is frankly, it's irrelevant.
Is it irrelevant, Glenn?
Well, I don't think it is irrelevant. I mean, you're expecting them to... I mean, you don't anticipate they will, because maybe you think they're too blinkered and dogmatic, but you're expecting them to take seriously the empirical evidence from evil and form an opinion about what God is like on the basis of what the world is like. So that kind of assumes that that's how Christians form their view.
But I know they don't do that. I mean, as a matter of fact, they don't. But the point is that they do... They do. Until the penny drops, they do when it comes to the evil God hypothesis. They say, and this happened to me just the other day, I was giving a talk about this in a school, and I explained what belief in an evil God would involve, and a girl put up her hand and she said, but why would anyone believe that? I mean, the world's too good. I mean, I didn't even have to explain it to her. She saw straight away.
Yeah.
It's staring you in the face.
Yeah,
the evidence is staring you in the face. And the question is, if it's staring you in the face... Why isn't it similarly staring you in the face, so far as there being a similar problem for
perhaps
people? The fact that it doesn't occur to people has got perhaps something to do with the fact that we have 2,000 years of history of putting blinkers on when it comes to what's staring.
Yeah, we get into intellectual habits, as it were. I mean, perhaps the thing to say to Christians like that who say, but the evil God hypothesis couldn't possibly be true because of what the world is like, maybe the appropriate response is to remind them, but wait a minute, Christians don't form their belief about what God is like based on the amounts of good and evil in the world, and that would put their objection to bed. But that would really show them that the whole issue is a non-issue.
No, it's wrong. To say that you can't establish that God is good on the basis of observational evidence does not establish that you can't show that there isn't a God of a certain character on the basis of observational evidence.
I'm not sure I followed that, but just rewind that one.
I know what you're getting at, but I mean the general tenor of the argument, and this perhaps is just an explanation for why people respond to it the way they do, and which irritates you, is that it does paint a scenario where if you can show that there is evil in the world, they should believe that that's what God is like.
No, I don't think that they should believe God is evil on the basis of the evil that they see in the world. Again, this is a misunderstanding. I don't believe in an evil God. I certainly don't think you should believe in an evil God on the basis of the evil that you see in the world. That would be ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous to conclude that there isn't an evil God on the basis of the amount of good that you see in the world. And almost everyone gets that until they think about what the consequences might be for theism.
I think they only get that out of haste, though.
You think it's just sloppy thinking and once given enough time to reflect?
I mean, on reflection, I think they would grant, or at least I think they should grant, well, hang on a minute, that was actually a bit hasty of me.
Well, that's true.
And really, I shouldn't be...
Very often, what's true is that very often somebody gives you powerful evidence for a particular view, and then actually a counter-argument comes up, and you think, well, maybe I was a bit hasty, maybe I was too dismissive. And we should not say, well, there's no way that the Christian can't come back at this point with some kind of counter-argument or some kind of rebuttal that's going to deal with it. But on the face of it, this is powerful, indeed overwhelming, empirical evidence against the existence of an evil God. And the question is, why isn't this good stuff? Sorry, the evil that we see. Similarly, overwhelming empirical evidence against the good God until such time as someone gives us a fantastically good explanation.
Well, here comes Glenn's fantastically good explanation and counter-argument. I mean, I think I'd like to move us beyond this question of how we come to ascertain
whether
it is an empirical thing or not, that we look at the world and decide whether God's good or bad on that basis. But I accept that you don't think this has been properly outlined since you developed it. But we must move on, Glenn, really, to talking about, beyond that, why you do believe, in fact, there are other good reasons to believe in a good God rather than a bad God, as it were, that then effectively would dismantle this argument of Stevens if it runs correctly. So.
Well, it doesn't dismantle the argument. It's not a rebuttal. It's a counter-argument. It's to say, look, I think that we should treat that issue as I think, unless I'm misunderstanding things, as Stephen treated it, as more or less evenly matched. I mean, he could say, look, maybe it's weighted slightly one way more than the other. Okay, maybe it is, but it's roughly evenly matched. I think, as I've said, the Christian can afford to grant that, which I think sets the score.
For the sake of argument, you're prepared to say, okay, let's say that the theodicies can be run in either direction, and mm-hmm. we haven't, on that basis, got a particular reason to prefer good God over evil God.
Yeah.
But then you're saying, here's my extra reason, aren't you?
That's right. So I'm saying, look, for the sake of argument, let's say that all the arguments thus far, except for the moral argument, leave the scores at nil all when it comes to the war between whether or not God is good or evil. And let's just look at the moral argument, and if that gives us anything, then it tips the scales in favour of a good God.
Yes.
Okay. So you've heard the moral argument that mm-hmm. Glenn outlined there. Essentially, if I can try and sum it up, probably we'll do this very insufficiently, Glenn, but essentially, we have this moral sense, that we perceive objective moral facts, and on the basis of the sense we have of what is good, we can ascertain that the moral being informing that is a good being. And so we have this outside of your empirical facts about how much good and evil there is in the world, Stephen. We have other reasons then for believing that God is actually good rather than evil. So if it's a level game thus far, in comes the moral argument and tips the scales in favour of a good God.
Yeah, well, let's have a look. I mean, first of all, just bear in mind how much tipping it's going to have to do, because there is this boulder of evidence, empirical evidence, you know, against.
Haven't we just admitted, though, that the scales are level on good and evil?
Yeah, in each case,
if the scales are level,
the scales are like this.
There
are two scales. On each, there is a massive boulder on the against
Absolutely,
side.
But right. Don't the laws of physics tell us just a feather on the one side will tip the scales?
It has to be a magic feather. So let's see if it is. So all Glenn's got on the other side against the boulder is the moral argument. So let's take a look at the moral argument. So the first thing to point out about the moral argument is that I'm not running an argument from authority here. What I want to do is just draw attention to the fact that there's this widespread misperception that moral arguments are taken seriously in philosophy, and they're not. The vast majority of philosophers are not even theists. Only about 15% are. Amongst those that are theists, by no means all of them are persuaded by moral arguments. So Richard Swinburne, for example, who's probably one of the top philosophers of religion in the world, says, I cannot see any force in an argument to the existence of God from the existence of morality. So I'm not running an argument from authority.
Hang on, how is that not an argument from authority?
Because I want to correct a widespread misperception, which has been created, whether or not intentionally, by people like William Lane Craig, who endlessly repeat this argument, and who often will cite atheist philosophers in such a way as to suggest that they themselves endorse it, as if there was some kind of consensus about the argument, or at least the premise that if there's no God, there are no objective moral values. There is no such consensus.
No, there's no implication. There's no implication of a consensus, but it's not true that
go on the internet and you'll find that people think.
Yeah, and it's also not true that it's not widely taken seriously. It is widely taken seriously, unless you're talking about people who are, in some sense, rather vocally opposed to theism.
No, I'm just talking about
Richard Swinburne is exceptional.
No, more of...
Richard Swinburne is quite exceptional in the field of Christian philosophers for not accepting it. But
I'm pointing out that outside of Christian philosophers, no one takes it seriously. Even inside, not everyone takes it seriously.
In that sense, couldn't you say that of all kinds of theistic arguments for the existence of God, if you're an atheist, then you probably don't take them
very seriously?
Because they might accept the first premise.
There's no God, then there are no objective moral values. They could endorse that premise and then just say, well, then there are no objective moral values. They could do that, but they don't. As a matter of fact, they think that that premise is wrong, and they reject it not because they are atheists, but because it's deeply implausible. But anyway, let's suppose, for the sake of argument, right, that premise of the argument is true. The point about the moral argument for the existence of God is this: that if we think of it in its simplest terms, let's suppose that it could be established, right, that if there is no God, then there are no objective moral facts. You still need then the assumption that there are objective moral facts. The argument is based on that assumption. Mm. Now, it's certainly an assumption that almost everyone holds.
You included.
Here's the thing. I will believe that up until such time as someone gives me really good evidence that it's not true. In the same way that, you know, I'll suppose, or no doubt many people did suppose, that the Earth doesn't move because it really, really doesn't seem to. And it's reasonable to hold that view up until some point when people give you overwhelming empirical evidence that, in fact, it does. And at that point, the irrational thing to do is to abandon the commitment to how things really, really seem. You know, it turns out I was mistaken. Mm. So it could turn out that this intuition that there are objective moral facts is mistaken. Now, if you've got an intuition which, in combination with the premise, if there's no God, there are no objective moral facts. if we take that intuition and that premise, and then the evidential problem of evil, right, the rational conclusion to draw is that there are no objective moral facts. If you've got overwhelming empirical evidence that there's no God, right, and your argument for the existence of God is based on an intuition that things seem this way,
the thing to do is
to abandon the intuition, and that is what I would do because there is overwhelming evidence.
But you haven't abandoned the intuition.
No, because at this point I haven't even been persuaded that the other premise of the argument is true. It's just that if I were persuaded of the truth of that other premise, that if there's no God, there are
then
no objective,
you would abandon the intuition.
Then I would probably have to abandon the intuition, given that I have overwhelming evidence that there's no God. So before you admit to God, you would abandon the moral facts. But that's
not
a matter of subjective preference or bias. That's because on one side we have overwhelming empirical evidence against the existence of God, and on the other side we have, at best, an intuition which is already somewhat suspect, because we have evolutionary explanations for why we would have the intuition even if the intuition were not true. And once you've got that, then it's pretty clear where the evidence,
I see where the probability lies. Okay, Glenn, your response.
Yeah, there are several things there. I mean, just a quick short comment on that last one, that, you know, our belief that there are moral facts is suspect if there is an evolutionary account of why we would hold moral beliefs. I think that's a form of the genetic fallacy. I mean, there is an evolutionary account of why we would believe that there are objects right in front of us as well, but that doesn't mean that there aren't objects right in front of us. So I don't have much time for that sort of argument, but... I mean, I would question, and this is going to take us back to the argument from evil, of course, but I would question that whether or not there exists an evidential argument from evil that is not parasitic or dependent on the logical problem of evil. Because if there is no logical problem of evil, then why would it be a problem if there was, say, okay, what if there was a little bit more evil? Now is there a problem? Well, what if there was a little bit more? Now is there a problem? Well, if there wasn't a logical problem to begin with, you don't get one simply by multiplying the amount of evil. So I don't see how you go from, well, maybe there isn't a logical problem, to suddenly now we have a mountain of empirical evidence. It's only evidence if there is a logical problem to be salvaged among that, and I just don't think that there is. In order to say that there is, you have to be the one to actually make the case that it's not possible that there is an explanation for why a good God would allow evil. And I'm not aware of there being such explanation.
Let's, before Stephen comes back on that, just again, elaborate a little more, responding to Stephen's fact that he would abandon the intuition before believing in God.
Yeah,
I mean, can you support that important premise that if God does not exist, moral absolutes don't exist?
Well, I mean, I sketched an outline of, maybe Stephen could comment on it, but I sketched an outline of how that premise would be defended. And it's around the nature of moral facts and, if you like, moral laws and how they actually differ from mere descriptive laws, because the features that make them moral and not just descriptive laws like other laws are features that imply that they have a personal origin. Now, if there are such moral facts, otherwise all we have is a delusion that we have these obligations upon us to do things when in fact we don't. But I'm supposing that the listener, and at this stage he's wavering, perhaps Stephen will grant that there are such moral facts. But, I mean, it's not uncommon. Well, it is uncommon in the sense that most people are not interested in meta-ethics and philosophy of religion, but it's not uncommon among those who are to draw the connection between religious beliefs and moral beliefs. And I don't think it's out of context to do so either. I mean, he was a bit mad, admittedly, but Friedrich Nietzsche, I think, is the classic case of someone who says God is dead, and when God is dead, morality is dead as well. And I don't think it's inappropriate or misleading or dishonest to quote him as an example of an atheist who made precisely that logical leap. I mean, I know of J.L. Mackey, for example, who himself said that if there were moral facts, then that would constitute a plausible argument for God's existence. But there is no God and there is no morality. And so I don't think...
So as long as Stephen's happy to, even on an intuition, accept moral facts, you feel... That there is the evidence then for the good God that he says, you know.
Yeah, I mean, I feel it and I think it. I'm not an emotivist, I am a realist.
Yeah, okay. And just going back as well, just before Stephen comes back, to this issue of two big boulders, okay, of arguments for evil God, arguments for good God. He says you would need a really special argument to weigh that boulder down. I mean, is that the case?
I mean, I obviously have raised questions about whether I consider the evidence to be as large a boulder as he does, but we won't settle that one today. But, I mean, I think the existence of morality is pretty special evidence just because I think it's so hard to deny. I mean, there's no good reason to say that moral facts aren't there any more than there's good reason to say that, you know, other minds aren't there. I mean, you can't give empirical evidence for the existence of such things without begging the question. But I think that the person who systematically denied the existence of moral facts would be looked on by most of us, and rightly so, as mad.
Well, all sorts of things. I mean, that the Earth moves was that it was once thought mad. I mean, what I'm suggesting, Glenn, is that if your argument is... Well, now let's go through... There were at least three or four points there I need to respond to. So the first of all, that Glenn made mention of the genetic fallacy, which, of course, I'm well aware of. And I'm well aware that if you provide an evolutionary explanation for why we hold the belief, that doesn't show that the belief is false. I'm perfectly well aware of that. That wasn't the point that I was making. The point I was making is that if we have an evolutionary explanation for why we would think that there are moral facts, even if there aren't moral facts, right, then... that immediately makes that belief somewhat suspect, all right? I'm not saying it shows that it's false, but it's certainly not good evidence for the belief, the mere fact that lots of people hold it, because they're going to hold it anyway, whether it's true or false. So it immediately renders it somewhat suspect, that intuition. Mm. And if further you then provide me with a premise, which you tell me is true, that if there is no God, then there are no moral facts. And if I know, on the basis of observation of the world around me, that there is no God, then the rational thing to do is to abandon the intuition. That's why I was making mention of the evolutionary story about why we might think that there are moral facts, even if there aren't. I'm not committing the genetic fallacy. What I'm doing is I'm pointing out that this further weakens, further renders that intuition vulnerable. It undermines it still further. That's the reason I was making that first point. Can we move on to...
Yeah, sorry. Okay. Just briefly, if you could rattle through your response.
Okay, because then Glenn made a point about the logical problem and the evidential problem and the relationship between them, which I have to say I don't really understand. But to the extent that I understand it, it appeared to be a precisely flippable move in terms of the evil God. I mean, there's the logical problem of good and there's the evidential problem of good. Whatever Glenn was saying, exactly the same thing could be said about in defense of belief in an evil God. And then finally, when we're looking at the moral argument, what we've got here is that Glenn earlier was conceding that, okay, let everything be an even playing field. Good God, evil God, right? Evil God, clearly absurd, right, on the basis of empirical observation, until such time as we're given good reason to think otherwise. Mm-hmm. So it seems we're going to have to say the same about the good God. And now what is it that Glenn is putting on the scales to outweigh the boulder of evidence against belief in an evil God that can't be put on the scales to similarly deal with the problem of good for an evil God? And what he's putting on the scales is his moral argument. And his moral argument has a dodgy premise that if there's no God, there are no moral values. But even if that premise could be shown to be true, he still needs another premise, which is that... But I'm pointing out it's highly controversial.
Okay, let's say if it's false or implausible, which obviously I don't grab.
Even if that premise were good, it's still, the moral argument is still more or less useless as a riposte to, as a way of trying to counterbalance the evidential problem of evil, because it relies on an intuition there are objective moral facts. And when you combine that intuition with your premise, plus the observation that there clearly isn't a good God based on the empirical evidence we see around us, the rational
not enough to weigh that boulder down.
No.
Okay, Glenn, tell me. I mean,
I'll be brief.
Yeah, go ahead. Quick responses, yeah. And we'll be going to a break.
The moral argument is not intended in this context to counterbalance the problem of evil. Remember what we said earlier is that let's grant that the scores are even between an evil God and a good God. So the moral argument is intended to counterbalance the evidence one way or the other in determining whether God is good or evil. So we've said so far, okay, let's grant that there's no greater evidence one way or the other for whether or not God is evil. Let's throw something into the, or good, let's throw something into the mix in favor of the view that God is good then, and then you've got to balance one way.
And in a sense, if we're using this analogy of two big boulders of equal weight on either side, you do only need a very small weight on one side to tip it in one direction. I mean, if you haven't got something else, another argument up your sleeve, Stephen, to say, actually, that you can run the moral argument to be a morally bad God or something like that, which I don't think you can, then you have to concede that actually it turns out there is something which...
Yeah.
If it runs
to deal with the evil God challenge, right, you have to come up with more than just some small asymmetry between the good and evil God hypotheses, right? On each, there are two scales, one for the good God hypothesis, one for the evil God hypothesis. On each side, the against side, there's a massive boulder. The evidential problem of good on the evil God scale, the evidential problem of evil on the good God scale. And all that Glenn has produced is a small pebble, and he's placed it on the other side of the scale on the good God hypothesis, and he's saying, voila, the problem of the evidential problem, the evil God challenge
is
solved.
This is a good
and that is, but even, it, well, for the reasons I've explained, It clearly isn't, because you just end up having to abandon the... So here's the thing. Look, if I can show that there's some reason, some slight reason to prefer the evil God hypothesis to the good God hypothesis, does that show that it's reasonable to believe in an evil God? No, of course not. And in fact, I can do it. I mean, there are reasons to slightly prefer... Other reasons, which I can explain to you now if you want to hear them.
Won't have time, but I'll assume that you've got
it's
them.
It's irrelevant. Yeah. Even if there were some small pebble that you can stick on the scale.
Is this fair, Glenn? Is this a small pebble that really is somewhat insignificant
because of
these concerns
place,
about intuition and whether we could...
Yeah, I don't think that the moral argument is small. But again, I don't think I'll be persuading Stephen of that. But I mean, I took us to be granting that the... believer in a good God can respond to the problem of evil, but the same is true of a believer in an evil God. If Stephen is now retracting that for argument's sake, then we're in a different world.
We are going to have to go to a break, and I'll let you guys come back to this in just a short moment. Let's go to the break before we launch into something else, which we won't have time to develop. You're listening to us revisiting the Evil God Challenge on Unbelievable, and if you were there in person or have listened or viewed the debate since between William Lane Craig and Stephen Law at the start of the Reasonable Faith Tour some time ago in the UK, you'll know that this featured strongly in Stephen's case against the existence of God. Well, Glenn Peoples, Christian philosopher based out in New Zealand, responding today to whether the Evil God Challenge really does disprove the existence of a good God. So come back again, short moment's time, and we'll hear our two philosophers finishing up this discussion today here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable. Welcome back to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, the show that aims to get you thinking every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio and online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Next week, I'm joined by Stephen Law again. This time, we're looking at his most recent book, Believing BS, we'll call it for short. But it's the whole area of why people believe certain things. And he's going to be in conversation with Christian James Orr, who's actually studying ideas in Cambridge, but they're going to have a fascinating discussion on Stephen's book. Right now, time to get into the final part of today's programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So let's complete this then, gentlemen. The Evil God Challenge is what we've been looking at today. Stephen, okay. Glenn, you say this is not the pebble that Stephen says it is. Let's just run again those specific problems Stephen has with the moral argument, which is that A, it's a very shaky premise to suggest that there's no account for objective moral facts without God, and B, I could, even if you could show that that to be the case, I could then abandon the intuition of objective moral facts rather than admit the existence of God, because there's all this other evidence, i.e. the evidential problem of evil, that tells me God does not exist. So how do you respond to those two aspects of what Stephen's got to say there?
So the first aspect, if someone wants to say, the first premise is dodgy because it's not the case that you can't account for objective moral facts without a God. The best thing to say was, okay, go ahead. We can't obviously survey the literature and say, okay, what's the best argument that's been put forward? I mean, I just submit that the reasons, albeit very briefly sketched, that I've given are very plausible for supposing that only something like a God can account for the existence of moral facts. And I think that a naturalist or an atheist is, or should be, at a loss to come up with an alternative explanation. And as for the second part, now the second part was, I would rather give up morality than accept that argument, because I think there is so much evidence, empirical evidence in the form of evil or suffering against the existence of a good God. Well, bear in mind, I mean, I've granted for argument's sake that we've already said of the problem of evil, the Christian can respond to it in his own way, and the believer in an evil God can respond to it in their own way. Let's grant that they can do that. And so there's symmetry. All I've done here is say, okay, if there's symmetry thus far, now there is no longer symmetry. We've already granted that they can both respond. I'm assuming that rug is not now being pulled away. Say, no, I didn't mean it. Maybe they can't really respond after all. But the moral argument...
As I understand it, Glenn, are you then saying then, if Stephen says right, if God is near, if that first premise does show that for if objective facts, moral facts exist, God exists, then I abandon the belief in objective moral facts because of the weight of evidence against God in the evidential problem of evil. But you're saying Stephen's already admitted that, in effect, that the arguments to counteract that, you know, the theodicies do carry. Yes, they carry in both directions, but now we've established that the good God does exist, he's got to recognise those arguments, the theodicies that show why evil doesn't out.
Well, I think he's recognised the theodicies just by virtue of saying that there is symmetry, in the sense that, yes, a Christian can respond to the Christian's own satisfaction, no doubt, not Stephen's, and the believer in an evil God can respond to their own satisfaction. But as to the point of, yes, he could simply say, look, I grant the first premise now, although he doesn't, but he could say, I grant it now, but I simply abandon the belief in objective moral facts. And that's really the position that the moral argument places you in. It says, look, you need to choose. And that's perhaps a way of putting it. So, look, which is more obvious to you, that there is no God, or that there's nothing morally objectionable in any factual sense about torturing people? I mean, when you put it that way, I think most people would at least feel the pull of the moral argument. If you're willing to abandon your moral senses and simply say, no, there are no moral facts, then ultimately, if a person is just tenacious and digs their heels in and goes that way, you can't do anything about it. I mean, you can't bully someone into intellectual submission. But at least, I think, puts them in the place of having to make that decision.
Stephen?
Right.
There was another argument earlier on that I wanted to hear from Glenn because I didn't understand
I think that was Glenn talking about the logical problem of evil and the evidential problem of evil. I think he was saying, Glenn, let's answer this. Respond to what Glenn's just said there, and then we'll come back to what Glenn had to say on whether.
Yeah. I mean, I said right at the beginning that there's no perfect symmetry between the two God hypotheses. There are some asymmetries. I know of at least one theodicy that can't be flipped, for example, but it's not a very good one, so it doesn't make very much difference. There are also, I think, arguments for an evil God that better arguments, certain which work better for an evil God than for a good God. So there is an asymmetry there. So no one's suggesting that there are no asymmetries. Certainly, I'm not. If Glenn thinks that he's somehow demolished the evil God challenge by pointing out some little asymmetry, well, he just hasn't. That's just. Even if there were an asymmetry, a small asymmetry, it wouldn't really make much difference. I mean, suppose, you know, we've got two theories that there are goblins at the end of the garden and fairies at the end of the garden. Suppose there's some slight reason for preferring one of those two theories to the other. If there's nevertheless overwhelming empirical evidence against both of them, it's irrelevant. The fact that there is some slight advantage to one...
But if Glenn has shown, you know, if a Christian, myself included perhaps, thinks that the argument for morality is a good argument for the existence of God against, you know, doesn't believe that it is a very poor argument. Aren't we then entitled to say, yeah, that's okay then. Stephen's challenge doesn't go through. From my point of view, I can believe in a good God, and therefore it makes sense to believe in a good God.
You can believe what you like.
And it makes sense not to believe in
it. Yeah, you can believe what you want, obviously. You're free to believe anything you like. I'm not part of the thought police.
It's just that there are plenty of people who do think the moral argument is a good argument. And so from their perspective, presumably,
they just
the evil God challenge doesn't
continually
carry. Still carry. Look, here's the thing, right? The challenge is to explain why belief in a good God is not just a little bit more reasonable than belief in an evil God, because even if it was a little bit more reasonable, it would still be downright absurd, given that the evil belief in an evil God is downright absurd. You have to show that it is very, very significantly more reasonable than belief in the downright absurd evil God. And so I've been asking Glenn and other people to explain why the good God hypothesis is so very much more reasonable. Okay, the theodicies we've looked at are useless. They work equally well so far as either God hypothesis is concerned. The Kalam cosmological argument, useless. The fine-tuning argument, useless. Right? It all comes down to this, the moral argument. Is it a really, really good argument that is more than adequate to compensate or to outweigh or to neutralise the effects of the overwhelming...
Well, that will presumably depend on how good you think
it
is, and Glenn thinks it's really good.
He's wrong. No, but it's not a matter of opinion. Whether it is a good argument or not, right, is not a matter of our opinion. Saying, well, I think it is so I can continue to be rational and reasonable, I mean, that's no good. You may just be wrong about that. In fact, you may just be having, you know...
Let me
explain yet again, as I've already done, but explain what the problem is.
We know what the problems are, okay, but let's...
No, but you don't. Well, clearly, Glenn doesn't, because he keeps ignoring the points I made. The points I've made are this, right? First of all, we have an evolutionary account of why we would think that there are moral facts, even if there aren't. And that immediately renders the intuition doesn't show that it's false, but it makes it a little somewhat suspect, okay? We would have it whether or not there are objective moral facts. We would still think that there were. Secondly, if there's no God, there are no objective moral facts. Now, even some leading philosophers of religion don't endorse that premise, and certainly the vast majority of philosophers don't. It is a highly questionable premise. So he has...
Well, why don't you respond to it then?
Well, I don't need to. The point is, I'm now moving on to the final point, which is this. I don't need to, because even if you could establish that highly dodgy and suspect premise is true, right?
It's not suspect unless you respond to it.
No, I'm pointing out that the consensus is that it's suspect. So,
Well, that's an argument from authority.
I'm saying that to this extent I am appealing to authority. I'm just pointing out the fact that it's highly controversial whether this is true. Okay, highly controversial. Even some leading philosophers, religious philosophers, reject it.
Okay.
So it's a highly controversial first premise. But even if it were true, right, if you then are faced with overwhelming empirical evidence that there is no good God, right, the right conclusion to draw when you're presented with that premise is that our intuition that there are objective moral facts is mistaken, and we already have some reason to suppose that it is somewhat suspect, and that then is the reasonable conclusion to draw. On my side, I have overwhelming empirical evidence. On Glenn's side, to outweigh that, he's put an argument constructed of one dodgy premise and an intuition that's suspect. If that's the best he can do, I think it's pretty clear, okay. Right?
We are going to have to draw things to a close. I'll just give the last word to Glenn, and then we'll have to close this discussion down. Glenn, go ahead.
I mean, I would say, repeatedly using the phrase that it's a dodgy premise without ever actually offering an argument that it is, and as a reason for not doing so, appealing to the fact that lots of people think that way. Well, look, and he says that the moral argument is suspect because it appeals to what lots of people think. I can't really have much sympathy. One thing I would say, though, is that, and this is something Stephen said in his last spiel just now, that you've got the theodicies completely useless because evil God believers have got those too. Well, that doesn't make them completely useless. It still makes them useful for responding to the objection from suffering. It just makes them useless when deciding between a good God and an evil God. So you can no longer justify saying that you've got this mountain of empirical evidence against a good God. They're not useless in that respect. They're still useful in that respect. And lastly, what I would say is, as Stephen, I think, has said this quite a few times, repeating it, that the moral argument, if sound, would only give a slight advantage to a belief in a good God. Whereas, and that, I think, will simply be determined by how significant or how motivating or real you think the moral facts are. And I think that morality permeates our world. It permeates our existence, our relationships, the decisions we make. I think it's a fundamental part of our human existence. And so I don't think it's accurate at all to say that if morality requires the existence of a good God, that's only a slight advantage in favor of the existence of a good God over an evil God. I think it's a huge advantage.
We are going to have to draw it to a close. You're on next week, Stephen, so you can reflect again at the beginning of next week's programme on what Glenn's had to say there. But I'm afraid we just are out of time, and much as I'd love to go around it again, we just don't have the time. I'm sorry. Stephen, thank you for joining me this week. I look forward to seeing you again next week. We're going to be looking at your latest book. And Glenn Peoples in New Zealand, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you very much. And thank you, Stephen. It's a pleasure.
Thanks.
Okay. Bye. Thank you for listening as well. If you'd like to get in touch, well, I'm going to give you the ways to do that in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable here on Premier Christian Radio.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you would like to get in touch, you can email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. If you'd like to phone and leave a voicemail message, it's 08456 52 52 52 and select the option to leave a voicemail for Unbelievable. And we'll hear someone's voicemail a little later on. And, of course, you can get in touch via the Facebook page and the Twitter account. You can see me posting up stuff fairly regularly. And behind the scenes show news and all that sort of thing, maybe a glimpse of what's coming up in the coming year and that sort of thing. So follow that at UnbelievableJB is the Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the show page there. And of course, all the links from the Unbelievable website itself, where you can also find links through to the Craig tour videos page now. What was the booking page for the Reasonable Faith tour has been turned into a page where we're uploading the videos as they're being produced from the tour. So premier.org.uk/Craig, or follow the link from the Unbelievable webpage for that. Also, you can follow links to the DVD of Unbelievable, the conference from May this year. As I've said on the last few programmes, wonderful present for Christmas. If you have a budding apologist or someone who you'd like answers to some of the tough questions about Christianity, a fabulous range of speakers, nearly 10 hours of material on three DVDs, yours for the very low price of £20. So if you're able to, do check that out, premier.org.uk/DVD. OK, adverts over, I promise. Let's go to some of your emails, and we'll fit in as many of these as we can before the end of the programme. A barrage of emails when it comes to last week's programme, when Lewis Wolpert and Edgar Andrews went head-to-head, and we were asking, did God make man or did man make God? And another way of putting that was, has science explained God or does God explain science? And lots of you essentially writing in on Lewis Wolpert. Ralph Moody says, in general, God is bigger than evolution or religion or anything else man can come up with. This power made our universe and everything in it, including us. Whether we believe in the Bible or not, one thing is clear to both scientists and Christians. A power created the universe. The Bible gives us an explanation, God, but science does not. Stephen says, I don't doubt that Lewis Wolpert is a likeable, easygoing chap, but on the basis not just of Saturday's show, but of his debate with William Lane Craig, he makes Richard Dawkins look positively open-minded by comparison concerning the existence of God. Lewis's principal argument for atheism, namely, what has God done for the last two millennia, seems shockingly weak. God, by the very nature of the contrast in scale between him and frail human individuals, is not in a position to assert his presence too directly, as this would not only remove man's autonomy, but be truly terrifying even to the believer. There may be a different gradient of evidence between your ordinary believer and St. Paul on the road to Damascus, but both are still gradients of probability, not absolute certainty. To draw an analogy, the role of the responsible father to his young child is to love it, but not smother it, with kindness, and to respect the difference in their respective scales. To expand on the idea, I would recommend the wonderful discussion of Christian love given by French atheist philosopher André Comte-Sponville. Excellent show as ever. Looking forward to hearing Stephen Law. Hope you enjoyed Stephen Law today then, Stephen. This is Ornette who says, the point that God cannot effect change in a material universe because he is spiritual is not entirely true. That was something that Lewis said last week. Because if we wrote a program of algorithms that generated artificial intelligence, we as programmers would not have a material presence in the program, but we can still write it and affect it, and the parallel is clear. That's Ornette Clennon. David Morsillo says, I've been listening regularly to Unbelievable for about a year from Goulburn, Australia. Thank you very much for all the thought-provoking and helpful material. Sorry to hear the news about David Robertson. I wish to thank especially Edgar Andrews for his thoughtful and clear presentation these last 2 weeks. I much appreciated his use of scripture in his apologetic. In one of your responses to Lewis Wolpert about his evolutionary psychologizing of belief in God, I picked up on you saying something like, what if Lewis's belief in naturalism was an evolutionary adaptation through mutation and natural selection? I would have liked someone to pursue that further, as I wouldn't wouldn't that put both opposing beliefs on a more even, though uncertain, footing? And in regard to that, I found a short skit by John Cleese called The Scientist on YouTube. Very funny and entertaining. He explains how scientists have now found the God gene and how all behaviour is now explicable in terms of our genetics. Then he goes on to explain how even the belief that all behaviour is explicable in terms of genetics is itself genetically determined. Thus we have something of a regress and get back to the old problem of logically soaring off the branch that you're sitting on. Penn, funnily enough, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, says, Professor Wolpert's reasoning strikes me as incredible. He said he's not against people being religious, but that he is against them actually standing up and promoting their religious convictions, such as the humanity of the fetus or scientific proof for God, etc. It doesn't take a biology degree to realise that his statements are self-contradictory. He claims to allow something that he actually does not allow. That would technically be a position of hypocrisy. Professor Wolpert put forward the claim there's absolutely no evidence for God, or at least he doesn't see any. Well, the problem with that claim is that Wolpert needs an awfully powerful standard of absolute truth to say that, or a worldview that depends on Christianity is true, since he claims that he knows the universe lacks evidence for the one who created it all. How did he come to that knowledge? Did he examine carefully all there is to see in the universe that could point to God as creator, consider it thoughtfully and universally, and conclusively rule out that it is not evidence by his standards? I doubt it. He's just making a universal claim based on an authority which he hasn't even substantiated, his own reasoning. He rules out a priori that there's no evidence because he defines evidence as limited to materialism. Well, of course, we may ask where his scientific and material evidence for this position can be found. He presupposes, without material evidence, that material evidence alone is valid. Thank you very much. I don't have time, I'm afraid, to read everything you sent me in that email, but thank you very much, Penn. Emperor Justin says Reginald. Reginald's having a bit of a moan in this email. He says, two old entrenched fundamentalists, religious and scientific, each a minor deity unto themselves, inhabiting a world of their own subjective making. Wolpert expects to find evidence for God using his tiny finite human brain with a microscope and a telescope, and then says, I cannot observe evidence for him in all creation, thus reducing evidence for God to his personal experience discovered by the scientific method and Darwinian atheistic evolution, neither of which attempts to answer the question of why. Is the man really that blind? As for the emeritus religious chap, Edgar, when asked by Wolpert if he was able to show him evidence of God's intervention in the last 500 years, such as a miracle, Andrews replies, the Reformation. Is this man serious? Both of these specimens really showed some ignorance. I won't read out the rest of what you said here, but anyway, you say, just wanted to vent. Thank you. You have vented. Kevin in Durban, KwaZulu-Natal, says, love your show, Justin. Listened with increasing frustration, though, to Edgar Andrews and Lewis Wolpert. Do me a favour. Don't invite Wolpert back again. Being South African myself, I couldn't help but cringe with embarrassment. I can't believe this guy is actually a respected scientist. I know that I'm being nasty here, but I can't help it. As with the William Lane Craig debate, he was absolutely pathetic. He simply refuses to engage in the arguments with any intelligent rebuttal. All I heard was, there's no evidence. It's blatantly clear he simply refuses to engage because he refuses to acknowledge any evidence, no matter how good it is. I think he said he became an atheist at the age of 12, and it seems to me as if he's kept the 12-year-old mentality. It seems as though the British Humanist Association is really scraping the bottom of the barrel. Presumably referring to the fact that he's a vice president there. Harsh words, I know. However, I feel completely deserved, given his blatant condescending attitude and complete disrespect not only of Edgar and yourself, but the listeners too. Thank you very much. Okay, those were the emails. Here's someone who wanted to ring in to express their feelings about Lewis Wolpert.
Hi, I'm just listening to Unbelievable today. It is unbelievable that that man expects our Lord to justify himself to someone like him. There are miracles all over, every day. What is he looking for? I've known people that have walked out of wheelchairs by prayer. I've been cured of cancer by the power of prayer. Why do we waste time on people like that for our Lord to try and justify? The Lord doesn't need to justify himself to anybody. That's fine. That's all I wanted to say. I'm so angry. I'm so annoyed. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd really, really, really be angry. And that's a miracle because I could really get really angry in the past, but the Lord has worked miracles in my life. So thank you. Bye.
Yes, Lewis really has provoked quite a reaction from listeners on that programme. So thank you very much for your thoughts and your emails. If you want to get in touch, then you're welcome to email in as well. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Let's go to a couple of other emails. You may remember some time back, someone going under the pseudonym Amigo Japan was on one of our Guerrilla Christian episodes last year, or indeed earlier on this year, I think it was. But he's back in touch, sends two questions. Firstly, I'm writing because I heard one of your guests say something I often hear on your show. That is that we require a certain amount of faith in everyday life, that we exercise faith when we get married, because we really don't know if the marriage will work out. But does that mean there's a possibility that trusting in God won't work out? I dare Christians would dare to admit so, says Amigo Japan. I guess Amigo Japan, it is in a sense, an analogy. And analogies, you know, break down at some point. But I suppose the point that anyone who makes that analogy is making is that we do things on faith. And when we put our trust in God, we do it rather like we put our trust in another person. You know, we do it on the basis of reasonable evidence that that person really does love us and that that we believe that person exists. Now, whether you can equate that to the existence of God is a different matter, I suppose. Amigo Japan, though, also wants to say, later on in the show I'm listening to, you mentioned that in a reductionist point of view, love is just an illusion when you boil it down to chemical reactions in the brain. I think you must have been listening to the show with Rebecca Benich and Sheridan Voysey, possibly. Well, when you boil it down, Shakespeare's plays are just ink on paper, but that doesn't make them less wonderful. You're using an analogy in that case, Amigo Japan, and I don't think it's quite the same, because obviously the whole point of Shakespeare's plays being more than ink on paper is that we recognise them as having meaning, because they convey information, and we sort of are able to translate that information. But if really all that does exist are chemical reactions in the brain, then everything, including Shakespeare plays, are really just the constituents that exist and nothing more. And that, I suppose, is the whole point when a Christian perhaps, you know, makes an analogy like that and suggests that it's very hard, really, to boil things like love and good and evil and all the intuitions we have about the world around us down to just a physical world, which is on strict naturalism what you would sort of have to do in the end. But thank you for getting in touch, and more of your emails same time next week. And we look forward to having you back again same time next week. Let me tell you what's coming up then.
You're unbelievable.
Stephen Law returns. His latest book, Believing BS, I'll let you fill in what that might be, is all about why people get sucked into intellectual black holes, as he calls them. How does that relate to Christianity? And is Christianity an intellectual black hole? Well, opposite Stephen next week is Christian James Orr, who's studying in Cambridge and is quite a bright young man. And they'll be discussing whether belief in God, belief in Christianity is an intellectual black hole. And looking at Stephen's book, Believing BS. That's same time next week. Hope you can join me for that. Until then, have a great week. See you then.